Good morning.
Really pleased to see us all again. It's an honor, as always, to have this opportunity to facilitate, this is the way I see it, I'm basically facilitating a joint Bible study session, right? Okay. And we'll really just be reminding ourselves about truths that we already know. I'm not likely to tell us anything. Just looking out here, a lot of veterans in front of me, so not likely to tell us anything that we're not already familiar with. So I'm unlikely to tell you veterans anything that he doesn't already know. But hopefully this will be a useful time together going through another part of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, which is what we've been doing over the last couple of weeks and months. For those who were here when we were gathered last time, a fortnight ago, you would have listened to Andy's excellent message called Decision Time, I think you titled it, Andy. And if you missed it, it's up on the website, so I'd really implore you to have a listen. But in summary, his message was about the narrow gate and that leads to life, and the broad gate that leads to destruction, right? And so he pointed out to us on that day that both of these gates and the ways that they lead onto are inextricably paired, right? So, you know, you take the narrow gate, you get onto the narrow way. You don't take one gate and get onto the other, etc., right? And today as well, the scripture we'll be looking at will find some pairings that I think are also quite inextricably linked, right? Before I start, I'll take a quick minute to pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the opportunity to be gathered here again today, to be blessed by you and all that you have for us. And we ask that you please prepare our hearts to receive your word, and that all that will be said will be as you have purposed. In Jesus' name, amen. Right. So Matthew 7, 15 to 20, that's where we'll take most of our, or the core part of our reading. We'll look at some other verses as well. That's the real sort of core part of today's message. 12.1 billion. And by the way, just like Andy also said last time when he was out here, it sort of resonated with me. You look at the scripture and you think, oh, there's a lot in here. I could focus entirely on one aspect or the other. And for those who were here when we had the prayer, if I had recorded all that Jane had said and then add on what Sue also said with Psalm 1, and I could just have played that back, and that would be the message for today. You know? So there was a bit of a, should I focus on the first part of it or the second part of the scripture? Well, hopefully I found a balance that would be what God wanted me to do. So I'm going to start off first with the first verse that we will look at when we eventually get to it. But this is the 12.1 billion I just cited is the estimated value of counterfeit goods bought and sold in the UK annually, right? And these goods can sometimes be a danger to public safety when you think about safety critical items like helmets, for example, right? But also it's said that about 1.4% of manufacturing sales is lost because of counterfeit goods, about 20,000 jobs, and about 0.25% of public revenue is unrealized because of these fake goods, right? Another thing on the other side, fake news, we all know about that. It's so pervasive, right? And it's become such a problem that a lot of countries consider it to be a threat to national security, right? And I looked at the statistics. I said about 86% of us encounter fake news on a daily basis. Right? You literally have some nation states who have set up armies of what you call them hackers or cyber criminals or whatever, whose entire job is to put out fake news on you know, at large scale. It is an issue. If we look at politics and how polarized our countries or our society is today, it's fostering this sort of high stakes, winner takes all attitude among seekers of political office. And makes it so difficult to tell who's truly got this. Right, so it's becoming harder to distinguish between a politician that's really got this sincere altruistic desire, right, and the one that's just doing what they do to get power and hold on to it, right? And by the way, many of us might be looking at that and saying, not all fake or politicians are dudes, but unless you got something that rhymes with goods and news, I'm sorry, I'm going to have to stick with this for now. So I know it's not just dudes, there's politicians that are ladies as well who are guilty of this, right? But on the more serious note, there is no doubt from all of this, if there wasn't demand, there would be no supply. That's economics 101. And sadly, the case is the church is not immune from this either. Right? It's not. So 2 Timothy 4, 3 to 4. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them, demand, that's basically it, a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. I mean, they will, the Bible is saying here, they will demand it. Supply always will chase demand, so there will be people who will take advantage of the fact that people want to be told untruths, essentially. I think this is also a good point to actually go into the main scripture for today. So it starts, and this is where I was saying about the balance. If you read the first verse there in verse 15, it's talking about false prophets. So watch out, I'm reading from the NIV. Watch out for false prophets. In some versions it says beware. So that's a clear warning. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. And by the fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree, see the pairing again here, bears good fruit. A bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, in conclusion, by their fruit you will recognize them. Right? Now in this, Jesus is again using a metaphor to teach about discerning true followers from false prophets. And the core message is that the true nature of an individual, of us individuals, can be identified by actions and behaviors, which is analogous to how a tree is identified by the fruit that it bears. And we know, for example, when Samuel was to anoint David, he initially went and thought it was David's older brother that God wanted him to anoint. And in that verse there in 1 Samuel 16, in that area, it was made clear to us that people, us, we look on the outside, but God looks at the heart. And this is again what's coming through here, right? That word again, the heart. And if you recall, when we went through Matthew 6:19-24 a while back, Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your hearts will be also. And so in verse 15 here, I think we can replace the word inwardly with hearts, basically, right? These false prophets come to you in sheep's clothing, but in their hearts, they're ferocious wolves, essentially. I think we can pretty much conclude or agree that that's the case. But Luke chapter 6, verse 43 to 45 spells this out more clearly. If we could look at that together. For a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For every tree is known by its fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So what is in the heart ultimately is what will determine what we eventually say and act out. Right? And so what's the connection between this metaphor that Jesus is using here? That's the same case with a tree, right? The same way it produces fruit, the heart will produce, as we said, words and actions. And he was speaking to people at the time in a largely agrarian society who that message would immediately resonate. You know, sometimes I imagine to myself how things like strawberries and whatnot that we eat today were discovered. People would have learned by trial and error And some might have lost their lives. Hard, painful to think, eating the wrong things. Well, eventually they would work out what sort of trees bear edible fruit and ones that don't, and begin to identify. So this would have resonated really strongly with them. And so the Bible often refers to our innermost person as the heart, right? And depending on the heart's spiritual condition, or the spiritual condition of the heart, this is what determines whether we live in ways that please God or in ways that displease Him. And that's essentially what Jesus is pointing out here. So the Bible uses fruit to symbolize various things: abundance, sweetness, life, prosperity. But in this specific context, it is used to point out the importance of the heart and inward purity. Right? Since this is what results in outward sort of acts of righteousness, if you will. So Jesus is warning us here about the danger of false prophets that come to us in sheep's clothing, who might look harmless on the exterior. However, inwardly they have destructive and divisive motives. So we have to pay attention to their actions or their fruit. So I'd like to also just look at John 8:44 and see why this is the case with anyone who fits this bill. In particular, I think this was about this, about Satan himself. It says, "You belong to your father, the devil," or anyone who's basically showing these sorts of traits belongs to their father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks in his native language, it says, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So, who is a false prophet? So the term is used in the Bible to describe individuals who falsely claim to speak on behalf of God and who lead, or their entire motive is to lead people away from God's word, basically. And it's a very significant concept in both the Old and the New Testaments, right? Serving as a warning against deception and apostasy. So Jesus tells us here that such people put on the appearance of innocence or brotherhood, but in truth, they are as deceptive and as dangerous as hungry wolves. So if we look back at those verses that Andy took us through the last time around, though, I think it's safe to infer that this warning is for us to not be led by such false prophets and false teachings along that wide gate and that wide path that leads to destruction, because that's the ultimate end. Right? These false prophets are hungry to devour people who are easily led, right? And they devour in the sense that they will utilize fear and ignorance as a tool to drive people into submission. It is the case in many, many, unfortunately, developing nations, right, where that phrase, religion is the opium of the people, holds true. People are so desperate for hope that they become easily led, and the tool of fear is used to cause them to give all their resources and time. And sadly, what's then gathered is not channeled in the right ways, just like what we've had Keith and Linda talk to us today. The exact opposite of it is done with this prosperity gospel and wealth becoming the central focus of those who should know better. And in some cases, they do know better, but this is the entire intent of what they're trying to do. And in the Old Testament, there's quite a number of verses that talk about false prophets. Right? Deuteronomy 18:22, for example, says that if a prophet proclaims in the name of the Lord something that doesn't take place or come true, that is a message the Lord has not spoken. And the prophet has spoken presumptuously. And he says, do not be alarmed. So don't be afraid. Isaiah 44:24-26. But I'll just take verse 25. It says, who foils the signs of false prophets and makes fools of diviners? Jeremiah 14:14. The Lord said to me, the prophets are prophesying lies in my name. I haven't sent them or appointed them or spoken to them. And there's more. And in Ezekiel 34 here, God judges Israel's shepherds for feeding themselves instead of their flock, dismissing or outright oppressing the weak and the poor. And so these bad shepherds were scattering the sheep or causing division when they should have been unifying under the worship of God. But when I was studying for this message and reading things like this, the thought that came to me was, so what if a prophet says something and it doesn't come to pass? Is it the case that he's spoken presumptuously or has lied, as we've just read? But I don't think that's the case, really. That's not what's been said necessarily. It's more about the motive and what's in the heart. Right? So if there is a genuine desire, I believe, to communicate what is believed to a message, to believe to be a message that has been put into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, even if it doesn't play out as the way we sort of voiced that prophecy or word of knowledge, that doesn't put us in this sort of basket of false prophets that we're here reading about here. We know it takes time to learn, to listen, and effectively communicate what we hear. Again, looking at Samuel, it took time for him to learn to listen to God. Eli effectively mentored him. He kept waking up and saying, I was hearing something, I don't know what this is. And he was saying, go back to sleep. Until eventually, he learned that this was God speaking to him. And nevertheless, he still, as we said, went over to David and was presumptuous in thinking it was someone else, even after all that experience. So there is a process. There is time to go through, and by availing ourselves of the Holy Spirit, this process of developing ears that are better attuned to what it is that God wants us to say. So we're not at all anything like these false prophets described here. Just to give us some assurance. But I believe the best way to guard, from looking at all I have seen in studying for this, I believe the best way to guard against these true wolves in sheep's clothing is to heed the warnings of the scripture and to know the truth. Right? And that goes without saying. Right? 2 Timothy 2:15. So, believers who correctly handle the word of truth are believers who regularly find themselves doing what we're doing now and in our quiet time studying so that we can know when it is that something we're told isn't true. Yeah? Such believers are better able to identify false prophets and better able to judge all teaching against what Scripture says. We're told to test all spirits, hold on to that which is true. Now, the chances are, if this picture of a stereotypical fake watch salesman tried to sell me a really good replica of a Rolex, he might succeed, because I've never owned a Rolex. I have no idea what they look like. So if it's a really good fake, like some of them are, he would succeed. And I probably would believe him if he told me it was genuine. However, because I have better knowledge of what the Ralph Lauren polo or logo looks like, I'm unlikely to believe that blue one is the right thing. Just looking at how skewed it is, and because I have something to compare it with at home, I would be able to make that distinction more intelligently. And I sometimes use this, what we say about the three wise men, as an example. I mean, it's trivial. No one's going to stand at the gates of heaven and say to you, how many wise men were there before I let you in? So that's not a big deal. But we know, though, that it's popular wisdom that has started to reinforce this idea of there were three of them. The Bible says wise men. There could have been three. There might have been two. There might have been more. But the point I'm making out here is, and same thing with Noah and the ark, right? Everywhere you read about the animals went in 2x2. But the clean animals went in 7x7. You know, if we rely only on what we see out in popular wisdom and not find out for ourselves, we can be hoodwinked. This is minor. This is, again, no one's going to say you're only coming in if you knew there were seven good animals. But something more profound, it's important we find out for ourselves. That's the bottom line here. And that's the only way I would be able to avoid being conned into buying a fake Rolex. I need to learn what it is that a good Rolex looks like in order to make that distinction. So here I've got three questions that we could ask in order to identify false prophets. So what does that person or teacher say about Jesus, right? In John 10:30, Jesus says, I and the Father are one. And Jews understood Jesus' statement here to be claiming to be God, and they wanted to stone him, right, in John 10:33. Now, they weren't Christians, so we could say, let's let them off. And they didn't even believe it was the Messiah anyway. But the Bible tells us that some of us who profess to be Christians deny him. Matthew 10:32-33. Whoever acknowledges me before others, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before others, I will disown before my Father in heaven. And in these verses, Jesus was actually talking to his disciples, and he was saying to them that he will acknowledge to God everyone who acknowledges him to other people in this life. The disciples were to acknowledge Jesus, and they were to affirm he was the Messiah, and they were to point to the faith in Jesus as the only way any person could come to the Father. Right? Now, some of us might be thinking, surely no one who's a Christian can deny Jesus, right? It doesn't have to be that blatantly obvious to count as denial, I don't think. Just trying to make Jesus fit into our own mold can effectively begin to count as denial of sorts, right? And we remember Jesus rebuking Peter and saying, get thee behind me, Satan. Or even John the Baptist, his cousin, whose entire purpose was to make the way for Jesus, right? He was in prison and began to question and sent someone to him and said, are you the Messiah or should we be looking to someone else? Because very likely he had started to have this sort of thoughts of say, this is not the way I envisage the Messiah would. Probably he was thinking he would be broken out of jail, actually. And that wasn't happening. And maybe then he started to question it. But so without taking care, we could start to sort of veer away from or in a direction that begins to count as denial. And to underscore this point, I'm going to do a little bit of publicity for Andy here. He has an excellent blog post that I recommend we all read called One Degree Off, right? And essentially he's talking about the fact that just that one small degree off your direction of true north could land you in a place totally far away from where you should be, right? And some of the questions on there I've copied with pride that Andy's written there is, surely a loving God wouldn't punish his own son. Isn't science more reliable a source than the Bible? Surely a loving God can't condone the concept of hell. Don't all religions lead to God? My promiscuity or anything I'm doing to myself isn't harming anyone else, right? So Jesus loves me just the way I am. These sorts of thoughts, and they sound nice, and some of them do, don't line up with the Bible, and ultimately are in effect denying Jesus, whether we like it or not. Right? And Andy is saying in this blog post again that the deception is what began as a life transformed by Jesus and therefore centered on him subtly shifts to revolve around ourselves if we act in this way. Our lifestyles, our preferences, our experiences, our feelings, and parts of the Bible become offensive because they don't line up with these beliefs of ours. And this sort of situation is what invariably leads to beliefs and teachings that aren't aligned with the gospel. And the third question to ask ourselves there basically is, does that teacher exhibit, or prophet exhibit, godly character qualities? That goes without saying. Right. With the interest of time, I'm going to go into this final portion of what I had prepared. And this is what's more in line with what Jane was saying to us during prayer time and Sue was underscoring, right? Because the verses we read is in effect telling us how this is a model for us ourselves. So in this portion, let's do a bit of introspection and inward looking, right? This teaching should encourage us to reflect on our lives and ensure that our actions align with our professed beliefs. And it's this alignment that strengthens personal faith and serves as a true witness to others, demonstrating the transformative power of a life that is rooted in Christ. In the New Testament, and specifically in John 10, Jesus identifies himself as the Good Shepherd, the one tree that's completely healthy from its source. And because of this, his divine nature, he can't help but obey his Father, the opposite of what we read about Satan, right? And the complete antithesis of what we are reading here about a false prophet. In John 12:49, he says, "I do not speak on my own, but the Father who sent me commanded me to say all that I have spoken," right? And John 15:5, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit." So we've got Jesus here connected to the Father and saying to us that whatever he speaks is not of his own. You can't have a better alignment between what the truth is and what Jesus tells us, either via the Holy Spirit or via what we learn from the Word of God. So we need to stay connected to the vine in order to be fruitful. That's essentially where I'm getting there here. When we stay connected to Christ, the true vine, the good shepherd, and his body, the church, we naturally will produce good fruit. But without this connection, though, we won't. There's no other way to say this. But don't take my word for it. We can read in John 15:5, at the latter end of it. "Apart from me, you can do nothing." Not some things, nothing. That connection is integral. But what kind of fruit can we expect to produce if we stay connected to Jesus in this fashion? I'm sure we all are familiar with Galatians 5:22-23, but we'll read it anyway. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law." Now, in the past, when I've read this, I've just breezed through that part in 22 where it says the fruit of the Spirit, and I've assumed this to be fruits of the Spirit. Like, you know, there's nine. No, but again, the fruit. One fruit, nine characteristics. So we should be aspiring to have all of this manifest in our lives. There shouldn't be a buffet mentality of pick and choose. All of this, just like the Bible as well, it's no pick and choose. It's all of this, as Christians, should be things we should be at various. There will probably be at various degrees, of manifestation, but nonetheless, we should be aspiring to manifest all of this, and this is what we should expect to see flowing from lives of those who are led by the Spirit, who lets the Spirit lead them. By the way, right? So, what's in it for us, and why do we need to be fruitful? I'm sure we can all agree that reading all of those nine characteristics there, that in and of itself is rewarding, right? So that sort of fruitfulness is rewarding. But nevertheless, for those who don't find that enough, well, we're commanded to be fruitful. Right off the bat, Genesis 1, "Be fruitful and replenish the earth." This is not talking about just procreation, by the way. It's a fruitfulness in all its ramifications was told to us right out the door, early doors, right? But of course, we know God won't impose his will on us, even though that reads like a command. He doesn't. He stands at the door of our hearts and knocks and will only come in if we allow him. Colossians 1:10. Let's read that as well, if I can get that open. I won't go through Psalm 1 because Sue had read that quite extensively, actually. "So as to walk in a manner worthy of God, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." As I said, I won't read Psalm 1, but there's also John 15:7. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish. That's what's in it for you. And it will be done for you. Right? And in verse 8, this is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. Ask whatever you want of him, he says, if we remain connected and if we are fruitful. Because it's ultimately to the glory of God. So I'll conclude now, right, and restate some of the key points that we've covered so far. So the Bible uses fruit to symbolize the identity of a person's measurable character. And false prophets, therefore, can be recognized by their actions that diverge from true Christian teaching and that lead others astray. So Matthew 24:24, false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Those of us here, we're not immune. But those who are connected to Christ, the true vine, naturally bear spiritual fruit like love and service to the kingdom. But without this connection, it is impossible to. In summary, again, as we said and looked at and heard from Jane, fruitfulness is supposed to be a way of life for us. Not only because God expects this of us and is in our own interest, it is a way to also show to others. I think some of the challenges that I see happening now in our world today is people don't get convinced because they get to be told more words than sort of the more convincing fruit or actions that will get them sold on the fact that this is the life they should be living. You can think of any example of instances where we insist, like in America, this, and it's right, you know, those who say they're all pro-life, absolutely right, biblical, but sometimes it's challenging for the people on the other side when there isn't that sort of, what's the alternative? I'm faced with this challenge. You're not showing me any way to deal with it, to navigate it. So unless there is that kind of power and evidence for them to see the benefits of being connected to Christ, seeing it in our lives, they wouldn't aspire to be putting themselves in a similar position. So I think this is essential. Fruitful living, displaying these sorts of fruit is as critical as it is, as going out and actually then saying to everyone, be born again or otherwise you face damnation. It's not just sufficient to be using the words. They've got to see the fruit in our lives in order to be convinced. That's all I had to say, but I'll end with prayer again, if that's all right. Lord, we thank you for, again, having this opportunity to learn at your feet. We pray that we stay connected to you so that we can bear fruit as you want us to and as we should. Let everything we do this week and beyond help us focus on the importance of fruit bearing. The importance that it plays in our lives as Christians. And indeed, recognize that there's this great cloud of witnesses that are looking at us to manifest these fruits consistently in order to be convinced. They're not just wanting to hear our words. They want to see fruit manifest in our lives that will basically seal the deal. So we ask for your help to make this a continuous lifestyle. In Jesus' name, amen.